Thanks. Okay, so the reading is chapter 2, starting at verse 13 down to verse 22, and it's on page 7 of the John's Gospels on your tables. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken.
Thanks, Charmaine. A really warm welcome to you, especially if it's your first time with us. As you'll see, we're just making our way through this eyewitness account of Jesus' life, John's Gospel. And you join us in chapter 2. Well, we saw last week, if you were here, that Jesus is better news than we could have imagined. That is, he is the bridegroom. That's what he's claiming for himself. That he's God himself coming to commit in marriage to his people. And to provide a heavenly banquet at which the good wine will never run out. That's the point of the chain where he turns water into wine. It's a sign telling us what kind of heaven he's bringing. It's a picture of the joy and the quality of the everlasting life that Jesus is bringing, the heavenly banquet. But as we read on in John, we immediately see there's a problem. And the problem is our sin and God's judgment that faces us. You see, if you just look down at verse 13, what is the first public act that Jesus does in his ministry? Well, he goes to Jerusalem at the Passover. That is the great annual feast where everyone was going to be there. He goes to Jerusalem, he goes straight to the temple, and he cuts through the religious exterior of God's people, and he lifts the lid to show what they were really like. He exposes them. You know how in crime thrillers, you may have seen Line of Duty. I enjoyed that with my wife. The forensic team often comes in and you'll see them using UV light to show up stuff that's on people's clothing that you can't see in normal light. So whether it's fingerprints or spots of blood, they use UV light. Well, I wonder if you realise that Jesus as the light of the world means that he not only brings life, but he also does that other thing that light does, which is to expose us like UV light. He's the only light that really exposes who we really are, our true colours. I'm just going to show you that. Could you just flick, please, to just forward to John chapter 3, and it's verses 19 and 20, page 9. This is the judgment. The light, that is Jesus, has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So Jesus, if you like, is the UV light for our true state before God. It's only really as we expose ourselves to Jesus that we see ourselves as we truly are. So the question this passage is going to ask us is, are you willing to let Jesus expose you? To expose our true crime, our sin. And it's fair to say as we start, if not, we will never understand Jesus. We'll never see why we had to face God's judgment. We'll never see why such radical action was needed to save us. We'll never understand Jesus unless we first let him expose us. That's why it's his first public act, I take it. The first thing he does. Just look at your sheets. I've put an outline there, and we're going to follow that. Number one, the Son of God exposed his own people's true attitude to God. Now, what we see here is that Jesus really accuses them of destroying two temples, not just one. So they destroyed the old temple, the building, that's where God lived. They destroyed the old temple by turning it into a marketplace. Just have a look at verse 16. So we're back in chapter 2, verse 16. He told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a marketplace or a house of trade." I wonder if you can imagine the scene. You've got animals everywhere, animal feces. It's a mess. The temple of the living God turned into a farmyard or a marketplace. This is the temple of God in which priests were supposed to have to make sacrifices, even just to purify themselves, in order to be holy enough to enter God's presence. The temple was meant to be utterly holy, utterly pure. But they had desecrated it. To the casual observer, this may have looked just like normal life. So there they were in the temple with their tables, changing money, with their spreadsheets and contactless card machines. They'd catch the bus or tube to work. They'd sell their pigeons at a reasonable price. They'd go home to their families, put the kids to bed, and put their feet up to watch some women's World Cup football. To the external observer, perhaps just normal life. But Jesus, like a laser, cuts to the heart of his own people's attitude towards God. He cuts through the external decency, through the religion, to ask what did they actually think of God. Well, verse 16, they'd repurposed his house. As a reader of the Old Testament, of course, there's nothing that God's people could have done to better show their disdain for God than to treat his house like a marketplace. It was a way of saying, "We don't want you," wasn't it? To repurpose his house, that's a way of saying, "We don't really want you, God. We don't care about you. We don't care about what you've said. Yes, we believe you exist. Of course, we believe you exist." And they did believe God existed. They would have been the first to say, "Of course we believe in God." But they didn't really want him in charge. They changed the purpose of his house. They ignored his word. In other words, they didn't fear him. No fear of God. No honour of their Creator. But it is really key that we mustn't get the impression that this attitude to God would have been immediately obvious. They were very, very religious. They made sacrifices in the temple to God. That's what the animals were there for. They read their scriptures. They believed in God. And so Jesus here, he's not questioning their belief in God or their zeal for their religious practices. But what he's doing is lifting the bonnet and asking, "Yeah, but you believe in God, but how have you actually treated him?" And we see here that it's with apathy, with disdain. They are apathetic towards God. They don't seem to care. I wonder what Jesus would find if he came to 21st century Britain and cut to the heart of our attitude to our Creator. What would he find if he cut through the decency, the morals, the fine intentions? He cut through the fair trade chocolate, the religious recycling agenda, the environmentalism, the CSR, the decentness of our human rights culture. What would he get if he cut through all of that? What would he find that our attitude to God, our Creator, really is? I wonder, what would he find if he cut to the heart of you, to your real attitude to God, how you've treated him in your life? I know for myself that every fibre of my natural being resists God's rule in my life, just as the Jewish people did back then. Resists him, apathetic towards him, would rather just do things my own way. Every fibre of my natural being is inclined away from God. I wonder what you can say about yourself. But I'm afraid it gets worse, because Jesus is really accusing them not just of destroying one temple, but of destroying two temples. Not just the old temple, but the ultimate temple. I wonder if you saw that in verse 19. They ask him a question in verse 18, show us a sign. Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. In other words, if you want a sign for why I'm acting to expose your sin and stand in judgment over you, destroy this temple. I think the implication is there, you've destroyed that temple. You've destroyed the building. And I know that you're going to destroy this temple. Verse 21, that is the Son of God. See, if we had doubts about the seriousness of what they had done to God through their treatment of his old temple, well, Jesus says, look at what you're about to do to me. There's about to be blood on your hands. And whose blood is that? You can imagine they would say to him, well, what have we done wrong exactly? You talk about sin. What's so bad about us? Okay, we're not perfect, but we're decent, aren't we? We haven't helped every old lady across the road that we could have done. We haven't given money to every beggar, but we're decent people. What is Jesus on about when he uses the word, the E word, to describe us? I wonder if you saw that in 3 verse 19. Their deeds were evil. Jesus describes us as evil. How can he use that word to describe us? Well, for them, their attitude to God found expression in how they treated God's Son as they nailed him to the cross. And as they did that, whose blood was on their hands? It was God's blood, the Word made flesh. And before we start to think, oh, that was them, but it wouldn't be us, it wouldn't be me. Really? No, I think it works the other way around, doesn't it? These people, the Jews, were God's own special people. They were the best of humanity. Okay? They'd had all the privileges that God had given them. And the point is that if this is how God's own people treated God, but what about the rest of us? Well, the rest of us are exposed with them. We see that, don't we, in verses 24 and 25. Just have a look down. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. I want you to imagine a tank of water, of murky water. So just imagine you're back into the chemistry lab for 1 second, and there's a tank of murky water that represents all of humanity. And the lab technician comes, I think, with, if I'm remembering my chemistry right, with a pipette. So one of those things that you kind of dip in, you squeeze it, you take a sample. And he walks over to his litmus paper, he squeezes it onto the litmus paper, and then under the microscope. Whatever properties he finds in that sample is common to the whole tank. And in the same way, that generation of Jewish people was a sample of humanity to expose all of us. That's what's going on here. So the question again, will we let Jesus expose us for who we really are? We're people whose every inner particle resists God's rule over our lives. We know that, if we're honest about it. We would seek to push him out, and given the chance, we too would put God's own Son on a cross if it meant getting rid of him over our lives. I think this is something I was thinking about this for myself. It's very easy to think of ourselves as decent, and we of course we want to, and other people sort of that we care about in our lives would affirm that. So often we're decent, aren't we, in our parents' eyes, we're decent in some of our friends' eyes. We may be able to do no wrong in our spouse's eyes. Well, I imagine that's unlikely. We may be decent in our own eyes. But Jesus says we need to wake up to reality. We need to put ourselves under the UV light that only Jesus provides. We are those whom, given the chance, would put God's own Son on a cross, whose blood would be on our hands. We're not good, and we're not decent. In recent years, the concept of sin has been trivialised, hasn't it? I suggest that we just forget what we, you know, people describe sin as, you know, having too much chocolate, etc., etc. I suggest we try and put that out of our minds. And if we want to know what sin really is, what the Bible really means by sin, look at this. When Jesus says, "Destroy this temple." That's how we treated God. That's sin. Well, secondly, on your sheets, Jesus warned them, therefore, of the coming judgment. I want to ask you, is God wrong to be angry with us in light of that? It's an honest question to ask, is it? Isn't it? If you were God and the people that you had made had turned into these people, prepared to kill God's own Son, is God wrong to be angry with humanity? I actually thought about when I was doing this talk just yesterday in Aldersgate, which is a church building. I thought about actually having some tables and turning them over to sort of illustrate, to aid our imagination. I'm not going to do it here. I don't think we need it. But in the temple, Jesus did not ask them to leave politely, did he? He made a whip of cords. He turned over the tables. And the question is, what was he saying with that? Well, imagine if your CEO came out of his or her glass office and started turning over the tables in the office, throwing the computers everywhere and turfing you out. What would that communicate to you? Well, they're angry about something. I just want us to turn, please, to again, to chapter 3, verse 36. The very last verse of this section. This is the conclusion, I think, of this whole section of John's Gospel. 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The reality that Jesus is trying to communicate to us by what he does in the temple is to wake us up to the wrath of God, which is on us because of our sin. But I want to be clear, because Jesus, he's not judging the people there and then when he turns over the tables. He's not hurting anyone. He's warning them. It's a wake-up call. It's like water, a freezing cold water to the face. He didn't come to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. But he did come to warn us. That's what he's doing in the temple. It's a wake-up call. And he comes to warn the city as well. As Jesus turns over those tables, he also tells us something else too, doesn't he? He tells us that he is the one who will enact God's judgment. He is the one who will enact God's judgment as the Son on his Father's behalf. So verse 16, my Father's house into a house of trade. Verse 17, zeal for your house will consume me. He is utterly burned up with passion and desire for his Father's glory. That is what drives him. And it's clear that he says, I'm the one, the Son, who will act on my Father's behalf to bring judgment. He's the judge. He's the one, that the Son is the one whom we will stand before on that final day, and he will be judging for his Father's glory. The Son stands over all of us, he's saying. He claims to be our judge. Now, I imagine someone has the question at this stage, well, what gives Jesus the right to stand over his own people like that, to expose their sin, and then to claim to be their judge? What gives him the right to stand over us and say, I'm God's Son, I'm the judge? Well, that would be an obvious question to ask, and it is the question they ask, isn't it, in verse 18. Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? In other words, you seem to be calling yourself the Son of God and exposing our sin and standing over us in judgment. What sign do you do us to show us that you are the Son of God? Prove it. Well, I suppose it's a question we all want to ask, isn't it? And Jesus' answer is, of course, in effect, I will prove it, and I'll prove it by rising from the dead, verse 19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Why, though, is rising from the dead proof that he is God's Son? I wonder if you've asked that question. I've asked that question. Why is it proof that he is God's Son? I suppose, of course, there's a sense in which it's obvious, isn't it? It's self-evident. If someone can raise themselves from the dead, then that must be a demonstration of divinity. And so there's a sense in which his resurrection should raise our suspicions that he is God's Son. But there is more to it than that. Because if you see in verse 22, you'll notice that the disciples believed the scripture. Now, what does that mean? Well, in fact, when you read the Psalms, and verse 17, by the way, is a quote from Psalm 69. When you read the Psalms, you will find yourself realizing that resurrection from the dead is, in fact, the thing that identifies God's Son. Psalm 2, the King of Israel, the Son. See, David, the psalmist, speaks repeatedly, prophetically, of his own death or near death, followed by his salvation, his resurrection, again and again and again. If God was drawing pictures through the Psalms, he would be drawing a picture of his Son dying and rising again. Psalm 16, for example. Psalm 16 says this, David says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. In other words, you will not let me be left in the grave, but you will raise me up. Psalm 69, the psalm quoted in verse 17. A few verses later, the psalmist says this, I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. A prayer for resurrection. And Psalm 2, some of you will know, he has established his king on his holy hill. You are my Son, today have I begotten you. Established, raised. And that means that in verse 22, where it says they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Well, what scripture? I take it particularly the Psalms. I think I always thought that if we were going to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, it was just a case of taking the eyewitness account of the disciples who saw him alive. And that's great evidence, isn't it? The eyewitness account which is in here. But it's really interesting, isn't it, to see that for a confident faith that Jesus is the Son of God, raised from the dead, you can see in verse 22 that disciples themselves were relying on more than just what they saw. There were three strands to their confident faith. Number one, they saw him raised, verse 22. Number two, they remembered that he had said that he would be raised. And number three, they thought about the scriptures and how God described his Son throughout the Psalms and realized that the most obvious thing about the Son is that he would have to be raised from the dead. And don't those three strands, they come together and ask us a searching question, don't they? If we're not going to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the judge, raised from the dead. Well, what are we going to do with the fact that the Old Testament scriptures said that he would rise from the dead? And he said he would rise from the dead. The first thing he said. And then apparently he did rise from the dead, as the disciples reported that he did. What are we going to do with those three things? And if he rose, he is the Son of God. He's telling us the truth about sin and judgment. And not only that, he will be our judge. Well, I just want to close by thinking about the implication of all this, because it's bad news so far. But God always seems, as he proclaims sin and judgment, to put hope in the middle of it. And he does that here. Jesus' beautiful statement, actually, in verse 19, makes two claims in one, doesn't he? Yes, he claims to be the risen Son of God. But in the same breath, and God so often does this, he claims to be the new temple. In other words, in the midst of all this judgment and sin, he presents himself as the place, the only place, where we can go for all the things that the temple once stood for. What was that? Forgiveness. Relationship with God. We can come to Jesus in the context of knowing our crime, knowing the wrath of God. Jesus says, come to me, I'm the temple, and you will find forgiveness, and you will find eternal life. No more need for buildings, no more need for the old temple in Jerusalem. Many of you will know the old temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans and has never been rebuilt. And Jesus said to the Jews before that had happened, I am the temple. I'm the real temple. Come to me and you will find forgiveness. Come to me and you will find eternal life. So I just want to conclude. Well, outside of Jesus, without him, we're in deep trouble. But with Jesus, we're safe. And so we're left with the question from the beginning. Will we let Jesus expose our true colours, our true crime? And then will we come to him alone for salvation? Now, as Christian people here, I know there are many who follow Jesus. It can be a bit hard to know what to do with these truths, because we've already come to Jesus. Well, as we said before, John wrote this account not only so that we'd believe for the first time, but so that we'd go on believing. So we need reminding, don't we, about who we are without Jesus and the trouble we were in without him. And it may be that you need to realise that today in greater depth. And the reason is so that we're not tempted to move away from him, but rather, as we get older in life, to cling all the more tightly to Jesus, the temple, our only hope. And if you feel that you may have loosened your grip on Jesus, well, let him expose you firstly for who you really are. Let him re-expose you and draw you and drive you to him alone. And I take it for anyone investigating, the implications of this are obvious. What do you make of this? Will you let Jesus expose your true colours, who you really are? But then don't despair. You can come to him and put your trust in him and find full forgiveness and eternal life in him.